leader of the people of God. We saw that while Moses was primarily a prophet, he also fulfilled priestly duties, interceding for the people before God, and even taking part in sacrificial ceremonies, as when the law itself was sealed at Sinai, and the people were sprinkled with the blood of the offering. And then you saw that Moses also was really a king, that he was the ruler of Israel. Under his direction and at his commandment, the people marched and camped. Of course, he was always following the word of the Lord and his leadership. Now, coming from the time of Moses and the institution of the law, we come to the situation where Israel is in the land. And there arises in that situation the question of the leadership of Israel, and specifically of the military leadership of Israel. Who was the successor of Moses? This is one of those questions you're not supposed to ask because it's so easy. But it's who is the successor of Moses as the military leader of Israel as they went into the land? That's beautiful. See, you're not embarrassed. Great group. Yes, it was Joshua. And the spirit and power of Moses was given to Joshua as he brought the people in. And we have that remarkable scene after they have crossed the Jordan River and after they have been able to celebrate the Passover in the land. And now the conquest of the land is to begin. And right up front is the city of Jericho with its high walls and fortifications. And so it doesn't look as though it's going to be too easy to start. And right at that time, Joshua goes apart, presumably to meditate and to pray to the Lord about this whole matter of the commission that's given to him. And we read in Joshua 5, verse 13, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, No, but as prince of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the prince of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Put off thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." Where did you hear that before? Called Moses, right, by the burning bush. I won't go on to read the charge that was given to Joshua. It had to do with the way in which the city of Jericho was to be captured. But I remind you that right here, just as Israel enters the land, we have a tremendously important principle that is set before us at once. Namely, that the captain of the Lord's host is the Lord himself. He comes and appears to Joshua. And he comes, incidentally, somewhat as an adversary. He comes with a drawn sword. And Joshua, you know, naturally says, "Give the password. Are you for us or against us? Whose side are you on?" And he recognizes that this man with a drawn sword could be a threat to him. But, of course, the Lord answers, it's not a question of whose side he's on. The question is, on whose side is Joshua? He comes as the prince of the Lord's host. That reminds us, you see, that in all the battles of Israel and all their struggles they went in to occupy the land, they were always fighting at the command of the Lord. The Lord was not their resource. The Lord was not under their control. He wasn't like the jinn or the genie that came out of Aladdin's lamp, you know. It wasn't that the people had their own purposes to pursue, and then at times when they could get in a corner, then they could use God's power, God's strength. It isn't that way, you see. God is the captain of the host. It's his plan, his purpose that's to be carried forward. And incidentally, a little matter that we need to keep reminding ourselves about, right? How often do we slide into that? We have our agenda. We decide how our lives ought to be lived. We decide how the church ought to go. We decide pretty much what the agenda is. And then we come to the Lord and ask Him to carry it forward. And so often, you know, we really tie in our own prestige, our own pride, and are really asking the Lord to lift us up instead of to lift His name up. And let's not forget that. When we come into the land, the Lord reveals Himself as the captain of the Lord's host. But He is for us. Remember the promise that had been given to Joshua in the first chapter, where God said, "I will be with you." And now when the captain of the Lord's host appears with his drawn sword, he's telling Joshua that he will be with him. Now when we think about Christ in the Old Testament, I would remind you that we find Him in two ways, always. We find Him revealed as the angel of the Lord. Jesus Christ is God the Son incarnate, Lord of the New Testament. The Greek word kurios is the Lord of the Old Testament, the divine name Yahweh. So Jesus Christ comes as the one who is the great I Am. The I Am God is echoed by the I Ams of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember when the soldiers came to arrest Him, He said, "I Am," and the majesty of His word caused them to fall to the ground. Jesus Christ is Lord in the Old Testament. But Jesus Christ is also seen in the Old Testament by the types and shadows. We were talking about that. And in the warriors of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is seen as our Savior, our Deliverer, the one who can rescue us out of the hands of the enemies of our soul. And so it is Jesus Christ who appears to Joshua. It is Christ who is the captain of the Lord's host. These appearances of Christ in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord are spoken of as theophanies, just two Greek words that mean the appearance of God. And so it is God Himself, God the Son, who appears to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host. So the captain is the Lord, and the captain takes charge. And the charge about Jericho is that the whole city is to be destroyed, that it's all to be offered up. The Hebrew word cherem, which means it's associated with a burnt offering, the whole thing is to be given to God. Now this leads us into a difficult area for many people. How could the Lord, the God of loving kindness and tender mercy, how could He give such a difficult assignment to the people of God? How could He send them on a holy war? How could He require the destruction, the utter destruction of Jericho? Well, you remember the answer that the Scriptures give to that. The answer was given back in the 15th chapter of Genesis, when God said that the people would, He told Abraham, the people would not be brought into Canaan until the cup of the Amorites' iniquity was full. In other words, a God who is long-suffering, who withholds His judgments, was withholding judgment on the inhabitants of Canaan until that time when He said He would withhold His judgment no longer. And just as God could send fire from heaven to consume Sodom and Gomorrah, so God could send the avenging angels of His own nation, the host of the Lord, the people of God, made to be His avenging angels to destroy the wicked of the land of Canaan. Now, of course, the reason that seems so harsh to us and so incredible to us is that we tacitly suppose all the time that no sinner really deserves death, that we might deserve a mild reproof, perhaps, but surely not God's judgment. And of course, that's just where the Bible parts company from modern humanism. The Bible says not only that sin is dangerous and disgusting, but that sin is evil, it's wicked, it's an assault on the holiness of God. And God cannot look upon sin and must judge it. And in the Old Testament, you see that in the judgment that God brings on those whom he designates as those whose cup of iniquity is full, that is, whose time of judgment has come. You see, that is shown in the great judgment that God brings upon Israel whenever they pervert their role and don't serve as avenging angels, but serve as exploiters or as people just seeking booty for themselves. Remember Jericho? They were to destroy the city, but they weren't to take anything out of it. It was to be offered to God. And remember when Achan took the Babylonian garment and the wedge of silver and the coins, when he took a little of the booty of Jericho, figuring that he could line his own pockets with some of it? Remember that God did not give any further victory to the army of Israel. They were defeated at Ai until Achan was exposed and he was judged with destruction, he and his family. You see, God had to make the point that he was not licensing Israel to rapine. He wasn't licensing Israel to exploitation and to warfare for evil purposes. He was licensing Israel only to do those precise surgical operations which were the invasion of his own judgment against the wickedness of the Canaanites. And you have the same thing later with Saul. When King Saul spared from the Amalekites the sheep and the cattle and Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Saul was judged of God and rejected for being king. Because he thought that he need not obey God precisely in such an operation as this, but could turn it around to meet and to fill his own purposes. So God comes, God takes charge, he announces the holy war, and he pronounces total victory. Every wall shall fall, the wall of Jericho will come down, and in the dedication of grace, the people of God are to see his hand in this and to recognize that he is the judge and he is the one who is giving the victory. Now, of course, as you pass from the Old Testament to the New, the theme of holy war is much intensified and much deepened, but also much transformed. For in the New Testament, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you. The sword is no longer given to the people of God. Jesus tells the disciples, tells Peter to put up the sword. And he tells Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But the kingdom of Christ is a heavenly kingdom, and it comes by spiritual weapons. And therefore the Apostle Paul in the 2 Corinthians in the 10th chapter says that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not the weapons of material power, but they are spiritual. But curiously, not therefore ineffectual. You see, we tend to think the kind of weapons that accomplish something are physical weapons, and that the spiritual weapons tend to be just words or ideas or concepts or such insubstantial things as prayer, for example. But Paul doesn't see it that way. You see, we are still involved in a holy war. only with spiritual weapons, not with carnal weapons, and a warfare that's now directed against the final enemy, that is, against Satan, against the power of evil, and not directed against individuals in the sense of destroying them, but in the sense of overcoming them. Oh, that brings you to loads and loads of interesting passages in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, you know, says that he is a captive of Christ, that he's chained to the chariot wheel of Jesus Christ. Christ is having his great military triumph, like a Roman general riding down the Appian Way, with all his captives behind him. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm one of those captives. I'm one who's been chained to his chariot. I'm one who's been being paraded over all the world as a captive of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to see how the Apostle Paul will use military symbols.